Thank you. Thank you very much. I'm Father Mitch Packwell. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll talk about Christ's establishment of the sacrament of confession or reconciliation and the benefits of that sacrament, but also how it comes with certain risks. So we'll discuss that today. And if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do like these nice folks have done, coming here to be in our live studio audience, which we always love. Or you can call us during the live show, which is Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. And the number you can call if you are in North America is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, that number does not work, but you can call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980, or you can send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, we are going through a book I wrote called Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church, and we are in chapter 7. Now, that book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 81098, and we are starting today's discussion on page 188. So, just to recap a little bit of where we left off last time, we began talking about how our Lord appeared in the upper room and breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. It was very important because our Lord did not expect the apostles to work on their own. They needed the help of the Holy Spirit. They obviously did not have natural courage, as seen by how they ran away at Gethsemane. So this was not their strong suit. They needed the Holy Spirit, so he breathed on them. And remember, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus identifies as the Spirit of truth, who will guide you into all truth. That's a strong characteristic of the Holy Spirit, and that he will bear witness to Jesus. Our Lord had said that in John 14, verse 6, and 15, verse 26. The Holy Spirit's role will be to bear witness to Jesus, who personifies the truth in John 14, 6. So these passages from our Lord's teaching at the Last Supper all help to understand the importance of him breathing the Holy Spirit. But then we see how he continues in verse 23. That's where we'd like us to focus today. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This is very much where the church sees that our Lord used the occasion of Easter Sunday to give the basis for the sacrament of confession or reconciliation. Confession, you know, why do we have two words for it? It depends on how you look at anything. In this case, confession emphasizes the need for the sinner to acknowledge sin that they committed, acknowledge their own responsibility for committing the sin. You don't blame your parents, you don't blame society and all that. You take personal responsibility for your own sins, and then you confess them. So that's one aspect of the sacrament. Reconciliation, on the other hand, is also a great way to describe it, because that emphasizes God's action. God is the one who, by his grace, is reconciling us to himself in this holy sacrament. God is using the sacrament to restore the relationship. Sin, and especially mortal sin, ruptures our relationship with God. And confession brings a restoration of that relationship. That's key. That's why it's called reconciliation. So, and a lot of people don't understand some of this, because say, well, you know, God's all merciful, so he's got to forgive. Yeah, he'll forgive. First of all, he doesn't got to forgive, okay? Keep that in mind. It's a free gift. But he wants to forgive. He wants to reconcile. But he can only reconcile those who are sorry for their sins. If you don't repent, if you don't say, I want to change, and I'm going to do everything within my power to seek God's grace, and I will do everything possible to cooperate with that grace, so that not only am I sorry to have committed a sin, but I want to take the steps I need to avoid committing that sin again. This is something that would be true of any relationship. God forbid that this happens, but it does happen, that one or other spouse cheats on the other with an illicit affair. It's not enough to say, oh, I'm sorry, because sometimes they might wonder, are you sorry because you got caught? Or are you sorry because you realize that rupturing that relationship is so crucial? You may not do that and just go on and say, well, yeah, I broke, I'm, you know, sorry, we'll just go on. No, you have to reconcile with the other person and receive not only your confession, but also the forgiveness from the other side when that goes on. Similarly with confession, that's very important. Now, there are risks as well as benefits in confession. One risk I already mentioned. What about the person who confesses the sin simply because they're embarrassed or they got caught? And they're sometimes more sorry that they got caught sinning than being repentant for what they did wrong. That's something that has to be there. And are they willing to, again, as I just mentioned, to take those steps of ceasing this sin? Because the word repent means to turn around. You've been going down a path of sin, and repentance means, I realize this is the wrong path. I'm going to turn around, retrace my steps, get on the path that God sets before me. I want to be on his way. I want to remember Jesus is the way. So I need to be with Jesus and get with his way. Not what the world says is okay, not what I might feel is okay for me, but what God teaches us is good and holy. That's the norm. So that's something that we have to keep in mind. And, you know, there's another aspect of confession that's very important. That's called the seal of confession. Now, this is a very serious aspect of it. It is an absolute that when somebody confesses to a priest, the priest may speak to no one about their sin. Not even to the penitent. I can't go up to somebody I heard a confession and say, well, stop stealing cars yet? No, I can't. If they bring it up to me, I can discuss what they bring up to me. Otherwise, I can't say anything. And this is a very important part. And a number of priests over the years have been killed for not breaking the seal and put in prison, including in our country. A priest, I think in 1803, was arrested because he wouldn't break the seal of confession. And since then, our government has learned priests don't break the seal. We'll go to prison first. It's happened in other countries as well. But we also have to keep in mind that it's possible that since this is secret, that the person can abuse the sacrament. Now, this is up to the penitent in terms of that abuse of it. Rarely would anything in a confession give me any kind of a hint that the person is not sorry. You know, so a person could conceivably come to confession and say, yeah, I killed a guy tomorrow. I want to go to my daughter's wedding. I killed somebody yesterday. I have to go to communion tomorrow for my daughter's wedding, so I'll confess. But on Monday, I have another hit job. That person's not sorry. If they plan to commit the same sin again, if that's in their schedule, whether it's on the schedule or just in their mind, that I'll just confess my sin on Saturday, go to Mass and communion on Sunday, then I plan to commit the sin again on Monday. That, by the way, is not my experience of penitence. But it conceivably can happen. It can happen, but that is not what I expect from penitents. Almost all of them come to confession because they are sorry and they do want to change. And I assume that. But if they're fooling me, there's no way for me to know otherwise, you know, and that would be an abuse. My assumption as a priest is that I'm here to show them the mercy of God. And that's something that is very, very important. Now, it's something that our Lord did include in the formula. He did, when he said, whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. In giving that gift, he realized that somebody could make a bad confession, and it might be possible for the priest or bishop to come to know that this is a bad confession, that they're not sorry. And if the priest finds out during confession somehow that the person is not sorry, then the priest or bishop may not give absolution. That's the reality. And that's why we have the authority to retain the sin, to not extend forgiveness until that person displays penitence. So that's something our Lord put in there. It's not something that, you know, I do arbitrarily, and it's not something I do as a default assumption. My default assumption is always that a person is sorry. But if something does give me a clue, for instance, if I discuss with a thief, how do you plan to pay back the people you have robbed? And if they were to say, I'm not going to pay him back, then I have to retain the sin. If I say, what are you going to do to break off an illicit relationship, if they're committing adultery or something, and they say, I plan to keep this relationship going, then I have to retain the sin until they are willing to do restitution, if they're a thief, or to break off an illicit relationship if they're committing adultery or fornication. So this is something that we have to deal with. And, you know, we have to be alert to that. But also, what does that assume? It assumes that people have to tell us their confession. They have to say out loud, I cannot detect whether to retain the sin or forgive the sin unless the person speaks the confession out loud. This is why we understand the necessity of oral confession. It's a very important part of what Jesus Christ gave us. And then I can also give advice about how to change, how, you know, for instance, if I have a thief, I'm willing myself, I have been willing to get the money, exchange it for other bills, so even their fingerprints are not on any money that they might give me to pay back the person wronged, and then, you know, go and do it for them. I don't make them go, as a matter of fact, I may not do anything to force a penitent to make himself or herself known as a sinner. I can't force them to turn the money in personally. They may if they wish, but I'm happy to do it for them to protect their anonymity. My task is to protect them, but both in terms of having full repentance, but also protecting them from discovery. I cannot, as a priest, I cannot order a criminal to turn him or herself into the police. I can't do that. The police have to figure that out on their own. I'm there to be a means of reconciliation and to help them with that. And this is something that our Lord very much wants us to do. Now, these strengths and weaknesses had an effect on the sex abuse scandal. Sometimes, you know, we know about bishops who didn't say anything about priests they knew were abusive. But one of the problems was there were cases where the abuser had gone to the bishop in confession and he could not say anything. In that sense, they sealed the bishop's mouth so that he couldn't do anything. And he, this is just one of the things that happened. Now, there again, were others who may well have tried to hide cases for other reasons that were malicious. That's certainly possible. I doubt that that was very common. I really do doubt that that was common. It would be rare. Sometimes a priest would go to confession to another priest. Well, he has to go to another priest, but someone that might have known the case, and then he can't speak about it. You know. So these are some of the things that happen. Now, again, as I've mentioned before, there are other situations where they sent priest abusers for therapy, and you know the therapists were not able to help the problem. Some of these problems, especially if it is pre-adolescent or abuse of pre-adolescence, that's something that therapists really don't know how to do. They cannot fix that. They just can't. You just have to protect kids. And that happened too, to be sure. But this was something that happened enough where bishops were, had heard confessions, they couldn't say anything, so that now it's become the norm that bishops will not hear the confessions of their priests. They just won't, in order to prevent that from happening. So the church learned from this that something had to be done about that problem. And so bishops just don't hear the confessions of the priest, except I'm sure if there was a case of danger of death, of course. But, you know, apart from that, they don't, and they require them to go to other priests so the bishop can deal with the administration of the, you know, what has to be done in the diocese, and in particular, the administration of justice. All right, we'll talk a little bit more about that when we come back, so please stay with us, and we'll continue on with this topic. Thank you and welcome back. I just want to remind you again that Father Miguel Marie MFVA, or one of our own friars here, is leading a pilgrimage to the shrines of Italy and the Amalfi Coast, September 19th to October 1st. If you want more information, just go to visitationpilgrimages.com or call 256-347-1475. Should be a good time. So we want to take a look at a few things here to continue where we left off. You know, since the 1990s, the leaders of the church really have learned a lot. They've, you know, shared a lot of what they learned by making mistakes, as well as the strengths, you know, the importance of both. You know, these were new waters. They were uncharted, and it was something that was very, very helpful. And unfortunately, there still are a lot of people, a lot of the young people, a lot of those who were abused, and vulnerable people, their families, who are still suffering a lot. It's extraordinarily painful. And I, you know, think especially on how it reminds me of our Lord still having the wounds in his hands and in his feet, even on Easter Sunday, the wound that was in his side, they were still there. And this is a very important thing. And it's important to realize that though he had the wounds, still they're glorified, but they're still present. We also see that he is empowering these apostles to forgive and retain sins. And this is something that I've been thinking a lot. I don't know how this would be. I think it would take someone to come up with, you know, someone very holy to come up with this. More precisely, but if there could be some way to help the people that victimized others to be part of the process of reconciliation, that I think would be very good. I'm not sure how that would look. Would it be something of a penitential type of monastery or monastic life? Maybe with vows, maybe not, maybe just promises, but those who had been victimizers would live a life of penitence. That would be a very good thing. That could help a lot of people, and pray at least for those who are victims, if not be available to help in their reconciliation. And it's not saying that, you'll do this to help them be able to work with youth again. No, not at all. It's not trying to say, well, we'll just sort of fix this. No, the psychologists had tried to fix it. They couldn't do it in so many cases. And I'm not saying that a life of penitence would be something that could fix it, or so that they could go back and work with you. No, not at all like that. But I think, for them to have a role, in penitence would be good. The main issue is always going to be protection of the young and the vulnerable. That has to be absolute priority number one. That has to go on. But if there is a way to, for those who were victimizers to be able to be of service to those who were victims, that would be a good thing. And the exposure of victimizers to the pain and the tears of those they hurt or of other people like them, I think is a good thing. Just as it is a positive thing for people who have been incarcerated to realize the full effects of what they had done and to understand the pain of their victims. I think that's a positive thing for criminals to realize. That would be a very good thing. And, this would be something that, of course, if they've committed crimes, then they have to deal with the legal consequences of their crimes. And many of them have gone to jail. Some of them are still in jail. And the church has to very much be part of the process. When some people in the church know about a crime against young people, then, they have to cooperate with the authorities to make sure that that crime is adjudicated in a court of their peers, and that the state takes care if they're guilty. Then they have to be dealt with by the state. But there are many situations where that doesn't happen and doesn't apply. But the priests are repentant, but they still cannot be in public ministry. I would just wonder if there were some way for the reconciliation to be an ongoing process and a life of penitence that gets chosen as a way to, again, intercede and do penance for the victims. This would be something that I would hope might someday be a very important way to help those who have been victimizers to take further steps of penitence and reconciliation, so that they are not only confessing the wrongdoing, but also finding real reconciliation by the way that they, withdraw from whatever they had been doing, and they, live a life of penitence and prayer. This would be good for them, and as they do so for the sake of the souls of the people they abused, it would be good for victims and their families and for the church as a whole. We've had many people in the past history of the church enter monastic communities in order to do penance, or to live a life in a hermitage in penitence. That would be something useful for, again, everybody involved. And that would be a way for them to encounter the risen Lord Jesus Christ all the more fully. Seeking that complete reconciliation and healing for everyone involved. The church is still suffering from this, and there are still situations, less so of dealing with minors. There are many fewer cases of that. But there are other illicit relationships that priests have gotten into. And there are still situations where in the face of that, even if it's with an adult, that the priest just gets shuttled off. So that's something that we have to deal with. All right, let's stop there. We'll start the next section, which will be dealing with the eighth day after the resurrection. We'll do that next week. Let's take a look at some of your questions and comments. I'd like to start off with an email from Janet. It says, "Dear Father Mitch, when you were discussing the story of the road to Emmaus, you named the unnamed traveler as Cleopas' son, Simeon. In the past, I have heard the suggestion that Cleopas' companion may have been his wife, Mary." Well, you know, that would be, have you heard this before? And can you share your take on this alternate view, Janet, New Jersey? You know, I have heard it before, just as a brief reference. The difficulty is that while his wife, Mary, is among the women at the tomb, it doesn't indicate that she is the companion with her. We just don't see that. She was already named, and if she were already named at the beginning of the gospel chapters, then it would make sense to say that as a matter of fact, she was named in the Gospel of John in chapter 19 as being Clopas' wife. So make, and in the Gospel of Luke, where the story to Emmaus is, you know, we would we see that she's mentioned as going to the tomb. We would expect her to say that, and the same Mary that was at the empty tomb was now on the road to Emmaus. That would make sense. But the other reason, and this is why, you know, I don't think that's the question, is this. The early tradition says it was Simon, and especially so because even though Simon is not a big character in the gospel, he is mentioned, and it's only at a later time that Simon became the second bishop of Jerusalem. His brother, James, also a son of Clopas, had been the bishop. You see him mentioned, for instance, in Acts 15 at the synod in Jerusalem, famous Council of Jerusalem. He's there. James was martyred, I think, in 63 or 64 AD, and Simon took his place. And so we have that tradition in Jerusalem that it was Simon, and that's why I go with it. You know, it was something that was very ancient and also was part of recognizing his role as the second bishop of Jerusalem. We have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Virginia.
Good Winchester. To have you here. Well, it's nice to have folks from the Commonwealth. So what can we do for you this fine day?
Earlier you mentioned that while hearing confession, you have no way of knowing if the person is actually sorry for their sins. If you're hearing a confession, but the person confessing it for whatever reason has no intention of not committing that sin again, you grant absolution, are they absolved?
No, no. If a person confesses a sin and they do not intend to stop sinning, again, something I can't always know. I wouldn't know that. But if they have no intention to cease sinning, then they are not penitent. And that sin is not forgiven. So that's not by my decree, But that's something that is between them and God. So that's a very, very important element. All right. And we also have an email from Frank. Father Mitch, recently the Pope told priests to forgive everything and don't ask too many questions when hearing confessions. Sounds like he's diminishing Christ's directives to his disciples and cheapening the sacrament. Aren't priests supposed to be discerning with regard to the sacrament? Frank in Sacramento. The Pope said that, I don't think he's trying to diminish the sacrament. I think that would be a misread of what he's doing. He's trying to focus the attention of us priests on reconciling the person who's there. And one of the, there have been some times where priests can ask too many questions. As a confessor, I don't want to know the details of what you did wrong. I want to know the sin by its kind. What kind of sin was it? And number. And there may be times when I do probe a little bit for this reason. Some sins, for instance, if a person is abusing their spouse or their children, or if they are showing evidence of alcoholism, and that there is, frequent drunkenness or something like that, I may want to ask about, a question, are you an alcoholic? I cannot determine that when I'm in the confessional. I have no capacity to determine if that person is an alcoholic or not. But if I do recognize that there is a pattern of sin, I may very well say to them, I'm not going to make this your penance, but I will recommend that you go to an open meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous and see if alcoholic patterns of behavior belong to you. Do you show that kind of behavior? And, deal with that. I do think, when you ask or mention that the Pope said don't ask too many questions, I don't know what he meant by too many questions. There are times I have to ask questions to resolve this. If somebody has an issue of abusing a spouse, then I want to say, whoa, what's going on here? Because that's a serious, serious issue. And that person may need a lot of serious help, as perhaps also a lawyer if it's serious enough abuse. I have to find that out. So, I think the Pope wants us priests to emphasize God's mercy. I don't think that he is, trying to be flippant about confession. I think he just wants us to focus on mercy rather than, did you forget one aspect of this? An overly legalistic. In times past, some confessors were so focused on an almost legalistic approach. I'd say this was more common in the 50s than it is today, that he might be reacting against that. But finding out, pastoral issues and the psychological ramifications, we have to ask some questions about these things so as to help the person best. So that would be my sense. Well, look, I got to take a break. We'll come back in just a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Thank you. All right, welcome back. And I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll be speaking with biologist Dr. Ann Geyer regarding common misconceptions about intelligent design and how multiple scientific disciplines are now beginning to reveal the purpose and theology behind creation, the distinctiveness of the human person, and how all of those things reflect God's glory. The book is really wonderful, so I'm looking forward to that discussion. We have another question here from our studio audience. Father, where are you from?
I'm from Ottawa, Canada.
Welcome. Good to have you over here in the United States. What can we do for you this fine day?
So I was just wondering what kind of advice you would give to a young priest just starting off, hearing confessions, things that you've learned over your many years.
Yeah. You know, in terms of hearing confessions, there are a couple things. I think to make sure you have a good understanding and a growing understanding of psychology in a wide range of issues. A lot of times sins occur in a psychological context, and to give some sort of background to the sins. Now that's going to take time and development. You'll see as you get to know penitents that these things go on. And by psychology, I don't just mean, you know, some of the inner workings of madness, you know, the various descriptions they come up with. To see some of the psychological developments, I think developmental psychology is very helpful. And especially adult developmental psychology, how adults develop, so you can understand some of the sins in the context of where the stages of development are for the individuals, including, dare I say it, the old people. I'm sort of considering myself not necessarily old, but at least well-advanced middle age. And to see the people develop and their sins take on different dynamics. You know, the avarice of some of the older folks comes out of fear. You know, will I have enough saved in, you know, to last the whole of my life? Along with that, too, to keep a good understanding of moral theology. Moral theology it was very much in crisis when I was in theology in the 70s. It was not well developed. And it was going through all kinds of changes to keep up with clear moral theology that is well-rooted in Scripture and the church's teaching is very important. I had to really work hard on that later on. I even went back to one of my moral theology professors and said, you did not prepare us for hearing confessions. So, yeah, we did. You did not. You know, I've been out there now for 3 years, and what you taught us was not getting us ready for it. That's a very, along with good psychology, having those two areas well developed and continue to study your whole life. That's good. I still do. All right, we have a call. We have Don in Dubuque, Iowa. Don, what can we do for you?
Yeah, Father Mitch, I had listened to a talk from an exorcist priest on YouTube one time. He described confession as a miniature exorcism. Is that true?
You know, see, there's an element of that. I would emphasize the mini part of that more than the exorcism part. Because it's, you know, in an exorcism, you're dealing with a person who has lost control of their own free will to a demon. And that's not usually the case. But the mini part that would be applicable is this. Many people easily fall prey to lots of temptations. They give in to those temptations. And some of them are certainly moving them more and more towards the side of the evil one. And by confessing a sin, it really is important to see themselves as becoming free, not only by having the guilt of the sin forgiven, but also helping them to become free of what led them to this. And if they followed the logic of the sin, they would be led down very, very evil pathways. So in that sense, yes, I'd say a mini exorcism. I think of the many people that we're dealing with in our culture, and medical doctors have talked to me about this, as well as psychologists and such, and more theologians. The addiction to pornography moves people toward a darker and darker path. And, you know, to become free of pornography helps prevent a person from going to the depths. I remember even reading about that back in the 70s, where people who begin in pornography start looking for darker and more weird and more violent porn until they actually start to like to watch what they call pornographic snuff films, where somebody pretends to die and it's very gruesome, it's like a horror film, and then they move from that to actual snuff films. I remember back, the reason I studied it was in the 70s, they closed down a snuff pornography studio in Kentucky back then, where they were actually killing kids in pornographic movies. And they were really gruesomely killed. That's really a demonic process. If you stop that, or if you stop the pornographic addiction, where you are looking at people who are slaves. A lot of the people in the porn movies are slaves. They're not free. And they've been trafficked, and they have to do this or die. So you're helping people out of those things. Or if they're in drugs, that leads to dealing death and being dealt death. So there are a lot of really dangerous sins. You stop at a certain point so that you don't go the rest of that direction. It's very important. Yeah. We have another studio question. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm living in Jupiter, Florida, but originally I'm from Mexico City, Mexico.
Great to have you here. Welcome. Bienvenido. And so what can we do for you this fine day?
Yes, one simple one. What is moral theology?
What is moral theology? We distinguish it from ethics. Ethics is when somebody studies what is right and wrong on the basis of philosophy, the logic of philosophy. Philosophers often have studied, especially someone like Aristotle and his students, or Plato and his students, what is philosophically and naturally good. And they would study the virtues. But then we see in moral theology, you don't base it on philosophical logic. You base your moral thinking on what God has revealed. So we start off with the Ten Commandments. And when you look at the rest of the commandments in the Bible, you see that those are logical conclusions from the Ten Commandments. And you apply them. So for instance, yesterday was Memorial Day. The logic of patriotism comes from the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Patriot comes from the Latin word father. And so learning to honor your ancestors and care for the other people in your country is part of patriotism. But you have to make sure you don't move into nationalism, which puts the nation ahead of God. So that's where moral theology starts with Revelation and helps you think through the logic of the commandments, okay? We have another caller on the line. Joan is calling from Pittsburgh. Joan, what can we do for you?
Yes, Father Mitch, nice to talk to you.
Same
here. I'm calling to ask you, I know that in reconciliation, we are forgiven of our sins.
Yes.
But I have also heard that when we confess our sins, Jesus also forgets them.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering if that is true.
The answer is no. It is not true. God cannot forget anything. That's part of being, the Latin word is omniscient. It means to know everything. God is eternal. He doesn't have a past that he forgets the way I'd like to. No, God cannot forget. It's metaphysically impossible. He forgives, yes, but he cannot, metaphysically, he cannot forget because he cannot lose what he knows. Nor does he gain knowledge. He already knows everything. And that's just the situation of the divine nature. So that's why I say it's metaphysically impossible. Will he hold it against you? No, no. He really reconciles us. But he cannot forget any of our sins. And sometimes people say, I keep thinking about some of my sins. Sometimes our Lord will help bring them back to mind, not to have us wallow in them, but to have us more deeply understand the context of our sins and what we did wrong and repent more deeply. But he cannot forget. Something I cannot forget is that we have run out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you this program and all the other programs we do only because this network is brought to you by you. So we ask you to please keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And then we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you and thank you.